to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Don't you turn to your neighbor and say, I like that smile on your face. That means you got a smile. Come on, you can do better than that. Okay, there are a few smiles. Thank you, Theo. Thank you for that introduction. I might take you with everywhere I preach. It's always a privilege to be here in Somerset West. I was saying to Flo there at the back, I live literally 10 minutes away in Stellenbosch, but it feels like I only get to visit you once every 2 or 3 years. I see a couple of friends here that I've also seen about 3 years ago. It's amazing how busy life gets, and we're all kind of running with our heads down, but it's wonderful to be here this morning. Thanks to the band, to Al and the band for leading us in worship. I see Chris is playing drums now. He didn't do that back in Stellenbosch. The man is seriously, seriously talented. Amen. Like Theo said, we had the leadership camp yesterday. Who was there yesterday? A couple of you. Wasn't that amazing? And really special time. And I have the privilege of doing those camps with your pastor, Pastor Heinrich. And so we've been traveling to the various churches and ministering together. And I love the way Heinrich always introduces himself. He says, I'm a PK. Has he said that to you? I'm a pastor's kid. And then he goes and tells all the stories of how they were growing up as kids and kind of just him and his brothers and his father ministering all over the country. And he tells these stories of being a pastor's kid. Now, I am not a pastor's kid. I'm the son of a doctor. But I have three kids. I'm now father of many. I've got three kids. And I fear they're becoming pastor's kids. The reason I tell you this, I don't know if I've told this story before, but just allow me quickly. So about a year and a half ago, it's my 20-year school reunion. And the guys invite us, and isn't it funny how always the kind of the keier owens, the what's that in English? The guys that like to party, they're always the ones that get the party started. So the guys who used to party back in 94, they get the party started 20 years later. And they start getting something going on Facebook, and they start inviting us. And I knew we were in for a party when some of the guys said in jest, you know, can they bring their wives and their girlfriends? You know, then I thought, ooh, this is going to be a funny reunion. And true to form, it's organized out there in the sticks where you can make a lot of noise, and there's a lot of alcohol to drink and things. And so it's in the middle of the day, but I'm the only guy, or I think there were two of us, that actually brought my family along. To this reunion, and it's a Saturday afternoon, and I arrive there with my family and thinking there'd be lots of other families as well. Needless to say, I walk up to my group of friends, and there they're all standing, beer in one hand, cigarette in the other hand, and my son William is 5. We've taught him now, you know, smoking's not the best thing, so he used to pick up like these cigarette stompies and stuff. And they don't know, William, don't pick that up at CISA. And so we walk up to my group of friends, and the kind of the opening statement from the pastor's kid is, Papa, kijk daar, CISA's in hulle monde. So I'm like, okay, this is my family. And to take it even further, my little daughter, she is about 2 then, and she comes to church, and on a Sunday morning she'll be in worship like this, and she's now seen how my wife Jolene worships, and that the ladies and guys raise their hands. And so at this function, it's a Saturday afternoon, it's the day of the Curry Cup final, province is in the final, and there's this live band there, man, and this band tracks weg there, it pulls away with the song Province, Province, and my little daughter's hand shoots up in worship. And she starts worshiping because the live music is playing. Now, those are pastors' kids. Those are kids that don't get out too much. Those are my kids. But praise God. They're amazing, and I love them. And it's such a privilege I see meeting Richard at the back, seeing his beautiful kid It's fantastic how God is just growing us as a family, just growing us organically. I was saying the other day, I remember the first time I had to lead worship, we were a total of 300 people in Shofar back in the Sanlam Saul, there in the Nielsi. You know, and now we're a couple of thousand people all over, starting to be in the nations. And just amazing how God has just added to this family. So Heinrich asked me just to share on worship this morning. And I've actually shared on worship once or twice here at your church. It was quite a while back, about 2 years ago. I was here for our CD launch one evening. And if you, Duns, if you just go to that first slide quickly, please, man. I shared, I remember specifically on that point five, why do we worship? And I spoke on Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. And then I was here for your leadership camp in November last year. And I spent quite a bit of time just unpacking those first five questions. What is praise? What is worship? What is the difference between praise and worship? What are those expressions of praise and worship? The singing, the dancing, the clapping, the shouting. We went through all of that. And then I spent most of the time just unpacking, how should our worship look like? You know, what did John say about worship? What did Jesus say about worship? What did David say about worship? And we looked at worship in spirit and in truth. But I'm just wanting to, just for 2 minutes, just to come back to that second point, what is worship? And those that have been to School of Worship will kind of know kind of the answers here. But what did we just kind of engage in here as Elle and the band led us? We call it praise and worship. And right now in this church, we had praise and worship. Down the road and down many roads in Somerset West, they just had praise and worship. In Stellenbosch, they had praise and worship. All across South Africa, they just had praise and worship. In fact, right across the world, we just engaged in praise and worship. Makes up about a third of the time that we spend together as believers on a weekly basis. I'd say it's a pretty important thing to understand, to engage in, to really know what we're dealing with. So, you know, we can spend a lot of time asking those questions again, but I just want to stop at that one word, worship. And so this is actually a morning where you're allowed to speak back to the pastors. Does anybody know what worship is? Hands up. There are a lot of clever people here. Anybody want to take a stab? What does the word worship mean? Yes. Very good. She's linking it to worship. That's why in Revelation chapter 4, if you want to know what you're going to sing in heaven one day, it starts with, worthy is the Lamb. Just like Elle was leading us now. Anybody else? Worship? That's a good start. Yes. Entering into the presence of God. Yes, very nice. A progression, we're moving somewhere, we've come through thanksgiving, we've come through praise, we've hopefully been in high praise, and now we're in the presence of the King. I like that answer. Anybody else? Worship. Yes. Making yourself known. Yes. She's got it. Making yourself known. There are two words that are used about 80% of the time in the Bible to describe worship. The one is a Hebrew word called shakar. And the word actually doesn't mean to sing slow songs or, you know, typically what we would think as worship. It actually means the physical action of bowing down, making yourself low. So shakar means to bow down or to stoop in reverence of something or someone that you adore. And so it was challenging and interesting for me when Elle sang a song now, and the sings, I'll gladly bow my knee. And we often sing that in churches. And how many of us go down on our knees and bow down before the King? And I've only got this revelation in the last year or two, but bowing down in worship is becoming part of every week's service for me. In fact, I lead worship a lot. I'm going to tell them to start setting me up two mics. When I lead worship and we get to the worship thing, I want a little low mic there where I can be on my knees. Because the word shakar means to make myself low before God. And our challenge in the West is, man, I'm not going to get my pants dirty on the school floor. And so worship is in many ways a humbling act. It's saying, God, I'm making myself low. It's like being like Isaiah and saying, woe is me. I'm not meant to be here right now. God is just so holy. Woe is me. God, you are so massive. And I'm so not like you. I ascribe all praise, all worship, all glory belongs to you to make yourself low. The other word that's used is the Greek word proskuneo. Proskuneo, kuneo, which means to kiss, pros, towards, to kiss towards. Very often used to kiss towards the hand. Beautiful action or picture of intimacy, what we're speaking about here. Worship is an intimate thing. We've come through the gates of praise. We've been through thanksgiving, and now it's the time. It's us and God. It's a reverence. We're making ourselves low, and it's intimacy. And Matt Redman, a worship leader that some of you will know, he did a talk many years back before he was kind of well-known, and I was in a small little church then in Cape Town about 20 years ago, and he taught us on worship, and he used this Greek word, proskuneo, and he said, imagine this. I want to explain it to you like this. He says, imagine you've got this really, really obedient puppy or dog, and this puppy just absolutely adores its master, and it will do anything for this master. I mean, it will take on a pit bull terrier. It will die for that master. It is so, so obedient. It absolutely lives for that master. And the master's kind of standing next to the dog, and the puppy's kind of just sitting, waiting for the next action, waiting for the next instruction. And when the master's maybe not looking, the puppy kind of gives a little lick, and he sneaks back, and he kind of waits back for the next instruction. Beautiful picture of kissing towards the hand. Kissing towards the hand. You realize this is the master, but you love this master so much, and you just sneak in that little kiss. Then I don't personally like it when dogs lick me very much, but you get the picture. Beautiful picture of kissing towards. Worship is an intimate thing. It's an action. So I challenge you. It's not comfortable, but next week, when it's worship time, I don't know if you'll sing a song that again has the lyrics in, I'll gladly bow my knee, but I challenge you guys. It's hard at first. It feels uncomfortable. You think people are going to look at you funny. Bow your knee. I challenge you in church, but I challenge you even more at home. When you spend time with God, start making yourself low. God loves it when we come to Him in a scriptural basis. Amen? Okay, so that's enough about praise and worship. The message I actually want to share with you this morning is called Temple Time. Bit of an unusual title, but it's all going to make sense in a little while. And I remember I was due to speak to the worship teams just quite a while back. It's probably about a year and a half ago. And I was driving back from the last men's camp. And I was driving back. I was saying, God, what do you want me to share with the worship teams this time around? And I felt the Holy Spirit drop in my spirit, the word temples. Speak on temples. I thought to myself, temples? What a strange concept. I know nothing about temples. God, what? Why temples? And so I knew nothing about temples. I'd do what kind of middle-aged guys like me, when we don't know something, we run to Google. And so I Googled it, temples. And the next slide there, you'll see that definition. A building devoted to the worship, or regarded as the dwelling place of a god or gods or other objects of religious reverence. A building devoted to a god, what's regarded as the dwelling place of a god. That's what a temple is. And so I spent a bit of time on the internet, and I kind of looked for some of the world's most famous temples. Look, I don't know too much about temples, and I found a few interesting ones. The first one is this. Well, it's a bit dark there. But anyways, you've got the Tiger's Nest Monastery in Bhutan. Now, this temple, that one's a bit better. It's perched precariously on a 3,000-foot high cliff. And legend has it that the second Buddha flew on the back of a tigress into a cave there, and he went and meditated in the cave. This is a true story. It's on the internet. And so And so he went and meditated in this cave. And so in 1692, they built this temple. I mean, it looks like something from some movie. It was revamped in the 1990s. And it's actually only open to practicing Buddhists. So we as tourists can't go and visit this temple. Maybe a good thing. I don't know how you'd get up and down to this temple. But very, very interesting temple, a special temple there in Bhutan. The next one is the White Temple. It's kind of one of the more contemporary temples. Very interesting, made nearly exclusively from glass and mirrors and mosaics. They say it's going to take about another 90 years to complete. In Thailand, the White Temple, kind of a very impressive temple. A lot of effort going in there. The next one, I think, is in Beijing, is the Temple of Heaven. One of the famous temples there. The next one in India, the Golden Temple, one of their most sacred shrines in India. I think there's one more. Very, very interesting one here. The Holy Spirit Catholic Church. It's on the banks of the Danube River in Hungary. And it said it was built by an organic architect. I've never heard of an organic architect, but it's made exclusively from wood. I suppose they don't burn too many candles in there, but it's quite a strange looking temple. And it said it caused quite a stir when this temple was unveiled because they expected the cross at the top, but they didn't expect the Islamic crescent moon and sun there as well. So interesting temples around the world, sacred places to people. Next one, you can spot the tourists with the white tackies there. That's me and my wife. In Istanbul about 2 years ago. Anybody been to Istanbul? Amazing city, hey? So much history there. The old Constantinople, meeting place of Asia Minor and Europe. And lots of temples around the place. Christian temples and mostly Islamic temples. There are about 7 or 8 of these massive, massive temples around there. And when you're in Istanbul, you're aware, firstly, that you're in an Islamic country. I mean, those calls to prayer just go out the whole time. And they're these incredible structures that are built basically just after Christ, 300, 500 AD. You go and visit these places, you just realize that's old. Those are old buildings. South Africa, we don't know old buildings. These are old buildings. And so we actually spent a lot of time, me and my wife, and we paid a lot of money to go on tours of temples. That's what you do when you go to Istanbul. And I started asking myself these questions, but why so much time? Why is that the main thing to do when you go to places where there are lots of temples? I started asking myself a couple of questions around temples, if you can just go to that next slide. So firstly, are temples more holy than other buildings? I mean, just think of the thousands of years of dedicated prayer, of worship, just the saturation of that atmosphere of just people worshiping in that place, the amount of Christians and amazing people of God that have gone in and out of there, just worshiping there. Can it be that that building in Istanbul is more holy than the Werp Primary School? We'll get to that now. Secondly, is your worship more acceptable to God in a temple? Is your worship more acceptable when there's stained glass windows and kind of tall spires and a lot of effort and money has gone into the construction of your place of worship? Does that make your worship perhaps more special? Thirdly, should you cleanse yourself before you go into the temple? Like me and my wife saw so many people in Istanbul, you know, we were actually there at a kind of an operating temple, and we saw how the people washed their hands and they washed their feet and their faces and they're clearing their nose and kind of all their cavities and just making sure they are clean for this appointment of God, with God. Should we be doing that? Lastly, what does the Bible say about temples? And so I'm wanting to spend just a bit of time here around, firstly, what did Jesus say about temples? Secondly, what did Stephen the Martyr say about temples? And lastly, what did Paul say about temples? So let's look at what Jesus had to say about temples. Now remember, Jesus spent a lot of time in and around temples. As a young boy, he was found in the temple. I mean, they were learning the scriptures at that stage, all the young Jewish kids. A lot of time in the temples. We see his passion for the house of God. We see his passion for the temple when he drove out the money changers, when he saw that something wrong was being done in the temple. We saw how Christ reacted. Temple was important to him, it was special to him. But in the context of this morning's message, let's look at Luke chapter 21, there from verse 5 to 6. One day, people were standing around talking about the temple, remarking how beautiful it was, the splendor of its stonework and memorial gifts. Jesus said, "All this you're admiring so much. The time is coming when every stone in that building will end up in a heap of rubble." And so just put yourself in the shoes of the people that were admiring the temple. Maybe they were tourists up from Galilee. Maybe they'd come down to Jerusalem. And I don't know, maybe they were just having a look at this beautiful building. It said, I think this temple took about 47 or 50 years to build. And it was obviously impressive because they were standing there and they were oohing and aahing about this impressive architecture. I mean, the splendor of its stonework. I mean, if you go to something like St. Paul's Cathedral, your mouth kind of hangs open. You wonder how many people and how much money and how much time and effort it must have taken to put the structure together. Similar situation. So people are standing there and they're thinking, incredible. Who built this? How long did it take them? Maybe they were tourists out of town. And so I guess the thing that you wouldn't want somebody involved in tourism at that stage to say, Christ says, he says, all this that you're staring at, that you're admiring so much, the time is coming when every stone in that building will end up in a pile of rubble. I suppose they must have thought, you know, who is this and why are they saying this about this beautiful building? And so Christ makes quite a strong statement around the temple of that time. Let's look at what Stephen said. And so the background to Acts chapter 7 is Stephen has been accused falsely. He's been brought before the synagogue of the freedmen, and they've got false witnesses to say that Stephen was blaspheming God and Moses. Now, if you want to get those guys excited or upset, you just say anything about Moses or God and anything to do with blasphemy, then, you know, they've got it in for you. This is the situation. Stephen is defending himself and he's giving this incredible sermon. And towards the end of his reply, or his statement, he starts speaking about God's true tabernacle. He says, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house." And so Stephen is basically recounting what I call kind of temple theology. How God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle of meeting, how all that detail was given through in Leviticus, and basically how that followed the Israelites through the desert, went with Joshua. Eventually, David brought that back to Mount Zion. And then David's desire to build God a house. We know, you've read that in the Bible. David had a passion for God's house, and his desires to build God a house. And the Lord basically says to him, "You've got too much blood in your hands. Your son Solomon will do this." And Solomon basically eventually builds this incredible temple. And so Stephen's recounting the history. He's recounting the history of temples, the Israeli history. And then he throws in this heavy word here in verse 48, "however." Now when "however" is written there, it means something has been said, but however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Such a strong statement around temples. Let's quickly look at what Paul said there. He's speaking about us as individuals. We're going to talk about us as a corporate body in just a second. Paul's saying, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And so people, to sum up what Christ is saying about the temple, what Stephen is saying about the temple, what Paul is saying about the temple, Christ is saying, stop staring at this amazing architecture. All of it is going to end up in a pile of rubble. Stephen is saying, you're seriously mistaken if you think that anything, any human effort, any amount of money, any great architect that you have living right among you now can build me a structure that's impressive enough to house my presence. It doesn't work like that. And Paul is saying, the goalposts have shifted. God does not dwell in physical buildings or things that you build him in anymore. He says, do you not know that you are the temples of the Holy Spirit? People, the temple landscape changed forever. This is the history of the Bible. And man, I get so excited when I read this because it just reflects God's heart. From the beginning of time, God has had this Father's heart. He would go and look for Adam and Eve and try and tabernacle, try and meet with them in the garden. Then he tells Moses, make me a structure that can actually house my presence, that I can be with my people. Exodus speaks about that I may dwell with him. That's why the tabernacle was built. And then he sends Jesus, Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us, wanting to be with his people. And what does Jesus say before he leaves? He says, it's better that I go. The disciples are freaking out that Jesus, don't leave us now. He says, it's better. It's better that I go. If I don't go, I can't send the one who's going to come and live in all of you. And so God's heart from the beginning of time is to be amongst his children. And now he lives in us. I don't know about you, that gets me seriously excited. Amen? Okay. So, a scripture I've been sharing with the worship teams is that one there in Ephesians. The next slide, please. And it's Ephesians 2, verse 19. It says, now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Stay with me. We're going to unpack this a little bit. Now, therefore, it means you need to go and read the section above, because this means now, therefore. So the section above speaks about Christ being our peace. So now, therefore, that you know that Christ is your peace, know this, that you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Paul is making a statement around identity, and he's setting us apart, and he's saying, you're no longer this, but you are this. You've got the ID, you've got the passport, you're fellow citizens with the saints and the members of the household of God. He's speaking to the Ephesians. And then he makes a statement around legacy. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And he goes into beautiful building metaphoric here. Having been built on those that have gone before you. And I just started recently just reflecting on the fact that our gospel is not a cheap gospel. That others have gone before. If you go to, we've just come back from Utrecht, and there you learn about the Reformation and Martin Luther and these guys, and the cost and the amount of blood that has flowed for the gospel to be what it is today. Today, you know, I enrolled for this church history course at the beginning of the year, just kind of a part-time online thing. And I'm only up to kind of 300 after Christ, 300 AD. But just reading just the history of the church, what happened kind of after Jesus left and kind of the early church, and reading about the persecution and how hard it was for the Christians in those days. I mean, the Roman emperors, how they persecuted those early Christians and how brave those Christians were in the beginning. I mean, I don't want to gore you out, but just to give you one or two kind of the less hectic stories, a guy like Emperor Nero, he would organize parties. He apparently was slightly crazy, but he would organize parties at night, kind of plays and things like this. And the illumination, the light for the evening's entertainment, he would torch Christians. That was kind of what provided the lights for the evening's entertainments. The other stories that I won't tell you because it's just too disturbing. But this writer of the church history just goes on to account on how brave those Christians were. In fact, the Romans thought there's something wrong with these people. They must be stupid, because when they need to recant, when they need to say, we will not serve what was regarded as a kind of a sect or kind of a off religion at that stage, we will not serve the emperor, these Christians just wouldn't bow the knee. They just stood their ground. And it's told that there was this handful of Christians, I forget their names now, but Latin names, and they were brought in basically into the Colosseum to be fed to wild animals as entertainment for the crowd at that stage. And how bravely they met their fate. I think there were about four of them, and the first three were kind of quickly eaten by lions and kind of torn to pieces. But the lions wouldn't touch the last guy. And the crowd and kind of the people that were in charge of this kind of this terrible show, they didn't know what to do, because the lions, they were kind of circling and they wouldn't touch this last guy. And you know what the last Christian does? He gets a word of knowledge and he says to them, if you bring out a leopard, it will kill me. And so they brought out a leopard and the leopard killed him. So when it says we've been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets and the ones that have gone before, we're talking about people that have laid down their lives for the gospel that we today live. So I honor all the people that have gone before us in the faith. And to continue with this thing of the building metaphoric, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So we're talking about buildings here this morning. We're talking about stones. We're talking about foundations. But the main stone, the main thing Paul is saying is here, Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, the cornerstone that holds everything, the capstone, the most important thing is Christ here, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple. We're talking about temples here this morning. Grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together. Those four words scare me. Are being built together. It means we're part of a building project. Anybody here been part of a building project? Well, let me rephrase it. Survive the building project. Hands up. There we go. One or two of you. You know, in the beginning they talk about Ons amazing bower. And about 2 months into the project, he's just the bower. If he's around at the end of the project, then there's the beep 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 bower. Now, guys, I've got nothing against builders or contractors. In fact, I honor them. I think it's one of the hardest occupations or vocations to be engaged in. I think, you know, you're just kind of fighting the weather and fighting inflation. And it's just, there's so many variables, you know. So God bless you. We pray for you as builders, you know. But I remember building my house back in Pretoria, or renovating. Daniel will still remember those days. But So I decided to do renovations. Never done it before. Very, very excited. Done my homework. Gone and found my builder. Went and looked at two or three of his, you know, past building projects. And I was happy with this guy. And his price seemed to kind of fit my pocket. And his name was also William. I said, William, how long is this going to take? He says, man, 2 months. 2 months tops. Well, it took 7 months. Okay. I was saying, William, how much is this going to cost? He says, X amount. It was at least 2X. And so, William starts and he brings his team there to my house, and they start chopping out all my tiles and breaking through the walls, and they're going to build my fancy new bathroom. Guys, I really enjoy a nice shower. So I had kind of broken through this one wall and made this massive shower, you know, fancy fittings. And I'd gone out and bought these tiny little natural stone tiles, you know, that I thought, let me spoil myself on my building budget and go and buy these little fancy mosaic tiles that were still kind of back in fashion in those days. And so I went and got my tiles, and I told him, William, you know how to lay these tiles. And he said, done it many times before. And so I'm excited. I go to work that day, and when I get home, I'm going to go to my shower, and I'm going to see my amazing little tiles. And I get home that afternoon. I walk into the bathroom, and my jaw just kind of drops. I'm just like, oh, my goodness. What's meant to be straight lines of these tiny little tiles are these skew snakes just kind of running down the wall like this, you know. He totally, totally done it wrong. I don't know how he got it wrong, but I said, William, if there's one thing that's going to be right in this building project, it's my shower. We're going to take those tiles off tomorrow, and you're going to start again. He said, no problem, no problem. Guys, I kid you not. I think it took four times by that Thursday. I came home, and I was like, I looked at those tiles again. I thought, can it be? I remember standing in my room thinking, can anything be this stressful? I mean, I've taken heat in my life. I've been through a couple of rough things. I've been through a lot of tense work situations, but nothing comes close to the stress of this building project. Can anybody relate to this? Man, I thought, I'm going to pull the little bit of hair that I got left on my head out. This building project. And Christ is saying, or Paul is saying to us, we're being built together. And so we're talking about holy temples that are growing together, living stones that are being packed together. And then he makes the statement, we are being built together. So guys, don't be surprised when church sometimes gets slightly uncomfortable. And it feels a bit, ooh, this is not what I thought it would feel like to be part of the Shofar family. And so this is the amazing thing. God knows exactly what he's doing. He's the master architect. And we're the living stones. And he's busy building us. And so as a church movement, I'm speaking about us specifically this morning, we've been through a bit of a fire. We've been through a bit of a test. Some of our walls, in fact, have broken down. And they're laying a bit in ruins. And you would think that God would come and he'd go and buy new bricks and he'd start building new again. But you know what he does? He goes to the broken bricks. He goes to the bricks that are black and perhaps smell a bit like smoke. And he chips off the old cement and he chooses to build with us again. And so I want to encourage you this morning. God knows exactly what he's doing. We're just in the phase, in the season of rebuilding. And so he's building us again, and he's making us beautiful. He's making our foundations. Some of our foundations, he's digging out again. He's making them strong again so that this wall can stand, so that this building can stand. And you know why he's doing that? We are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. God wants to be with us. Here we see it again, the Father's heart. He wants to be with us. And so he's building us, living stones. And he's shaping us. And he's packing us one on top of the other. And sometimes it's slightly uncomfortable. But guys, we're part of a building project. God knows what he's doing so that he can be and tabernacle and dwell amongst us. Amen. Next slide there quickly. Vietjani. So I'm driving with my son to school a while back, and he's in this amazing little Christian school up the road from us. And then occasionally he would sing his little songs that he learns, you know, in school. And one morning we're standing there at the rowboat, and I hear what song he sings, goes, weet jy nie, weet jy nie, jy's 'n tempo. Weet jy nie, weet jy nie, jy's 'n tempo. Weet jy nie, weet jy nie, jy's 'n tempo. Jy is 'n tempo van die Heilige Gees. And then it's got moves. Vol van lof, vol van krag, vol van vrede. Vol van lof, vol van krag. He struggles with the R, so the krag is the kag. Kag, vol van lof, vol van kag. And so I'm listening to his little song, and I thought, man, jy is 'n tempel van die Heilige Gees. My little boy is not even 5 years old. They're singing songs packed with theology. Don't you know that you are a temple of the Holy Spirit? Vol van lof, vol van krag, vol van vrede. All the fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so this is such a powerful statement. And this is what I believe the word is for this morning. Paul saying, do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And he's basically saying two things here. He's firstly making the statement around ownership. And to put it kind of in 2016 language, he'd say, don't you realize that your body is not your own? You can't just do with it whatever you want. Speaking about our physical bodies. You've been bought at a price. You can't just do with your body whatever you want. It actually, if you believe, it belongs to Christ. In fact, Christ has died for everyone. And the second one is this issue of function. You're a temple of the Holy Spirit. And so we hear this, we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. Do we really know what it means? If the word says us, everyone sitting here this morning, you host the presence of God in you physically. I love that old song, this is the air I breathe. This is the air I breathe. Your very presence living in me. And so the conversation that we're having here this morning is the conversation of stewardship. The stewardship of our vessels, the stewardship of our bodies. And so if Paul is saying we host the presence of God, it means we're consecrating and we're cognizant, we are aware of the state of our bodies. And this is kind of one side of the coin of worship. The other side is spirit and truth worship, which we don't have time to speak about this morning. But the other side of this coin is the fact that Paul is saying we host the presence of God. His very presence lives in us. So what does it mean for us? It means we're constantly consecrating our temples, our bodies before Him. So what does that mean? We're bringing our hands before Him. Gentlemen, ladies, at the beginning of each year, I bring my hands before God and say, God, bless these hands this year. Bless my mind, everything I will think about and kind of come up with this year. May it let your kingdom come. I pray for my chair when I'm sitting at my office. I say, God, may the time I spend here, Lord, bring you glory this year. When the year's finished, I thank God for everything that happened in that space, in that office. I bring the work of my hands before God for the year. I consecrate it. My eyes, our eyes, gentlemen, our eyes. Consecrating our eyes. And so sometimes the car magazine or the latest mountain bike magazine or the Huisgenoot ladies, it shouldn't be landing up in the shopping basket. We should be in the Word. It's not wrong to buy magazines. I'm just saying we should be spending more time in the Word and not letting our eyes just feast on what Hollywood's throwing at us, what DSTV's throwing at us the whole time. Consecrating our eyes. It's part of our temples. This is our body. This side of the grave, this is the temple. We've got 70, maybe 80 years to consecrate this temple and to bring glory to God through our bodies, our minds. Not just what we think about, but what we think about ourselves. Where we were working as the chauffeur office, we were right in the Stellenbosch in the Eikerstad Mall. We were right across the Virgin Active Gym. And you guys know where that is. And so each day, I mean, yuck. It's a student town, I mean. basically everybody that comes out of that gym's got a perfect body, you know, they're young students walking around with guns that they don't have licenses for, you know, it's just, it's a really, really impressive place, you know, and you know what, I don't have any problem with going to gym or being healthy, or in fact, it's wonderful, it's part of stewardship, it's part of stewardship of your body, but when you find your identity in how many kilograms you can pick up or lose, then we're starting to move on dangerous territory. Amen? And so some people get obsessed about their bodies in a wrong way. Many years ago, I was there, gymming like crazy. Doesn't look like it now. But I know what it means to spend time on the wrong things and to pay the price for that. Guys, what we think of ourselves, the word says we are made perfectly. He's formed us in our mother's womb. Don't let the devil lie to you about your bodies and what you think about yourselves. Number four, our tongues. It's part of our temples. It's part of this vessel. And yet it is such a powerful thing. In fact, it's compared to the rudder of the ship, which means it's probably one of the most important things in this whole temple, our tongues. And the word says in Proverbs that death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. We need to start speaking life. I spoke about this last time. You can choose every day. You can choose to speak life, or you can choose to be a moaner and speak death and speak pessimism over the day. My wife constantly needs me say to me, Richard, you need to speak life. I can easily tend towards seeing kind of the half, you know, the glass half empty side of things, and she's the glass half full type of person, you know. And it's a choice. It's a choice. You decide what comes out of your mouth. And it's not just words. Remember how this earth was created. With words, God spoke. When we speak, the Spirit responds to what we speak. We can actually speak life over situations. It's part of this vessel. And so bringing the fruit of our lips, praise, is part of our worship. Our tongues, let's consecrate our tongues. God, I choose to commit everything I say to you. I do this nearly on a daily basis before going into long meetings. I say, God, I can't afford to say the wrong thing today. The costs are too high. May I not react in the flesh. I consecrate my tongue every day before God. Because it's powerful, just as your tongues are powerful. You can make and break people through what you say. Consecrate your tongue to be a tongue of praise, to be a tongue that brings glory to God. Amen? Lastly, our hearts. When I was here for the leadership camp, I spoke about the challenge of offense, the pitfall of offense, and how easy it is for our hearts to become offended. And we don't even know that they're offended. And I told you that story about how I thought I wasn't offended, but I actually was offended. And so I trust we've kind of worked through a lot of that now. And the next step, once you've realized you've been offended, is the step of forgiveness. And Pastor Fred was sharing with us at the staff devotional last week. He's just telling the Joseph narrative. And that's such a powerful story of forgiveness. I'm nearly finished. Such a powerful story of forgiveness. And he just spoke about Joseph and kind of the hardships he had to endure and the kind of the injustice. God had given him this word. God had told him, your brothers will bow down to you. Joseph is a young man, makes the mistake of saying that to his brothers. They get totally offended with him. Basically write him off, sell him off, throw him in a pit. Left for dead. And many, many years later, when Joseph has been through all his maturity, when he's been through all his trials, through his tribulations, and his moment comes, when his brothers come there and the nations are begging for food, and God has given Joseph the prophetic word to be a storehouse. Joseph is the one that's standing there. He's probably the most powerful person in the world right there next to Pharaoh at that time. Everybody knows God's hand is on this man's life. He's a powerful guy. And the moment comes when, just like many years ago, he got the dream. He could have it there with his brothers. He could have said, I told you so. Look here. I told you so. You guys try to kill me. I told you so. He could have said that so easily. Yet God had taken him through the fire. And he basically makes the statement, am I God that I should punish you? Am I God that I should punish you, God, my brothers? One of the most beautiful pictures we have of forgiveness. So it doesn't matter if we're walking around with eyes that are focused on the right thing, our hands are doing all the works of God, our feet are going to tell the gospel each morning, our tongues are speaking life, our minds are thinking about the right things, but our hearts are sitting with unforgiveness. We're talking about consecrating our temples here this morning. And just like Fred said last week, sometimes you think you've forgiven somebody. And then when you bump into them down at the spar, wherever you're going to do your shopping, the first thing that comes into your mind or into your heart when you see that person, if there's something that jabs up and just kind of sticks out like that, it means it's not completely dealt with. If you're not ready to put a smile on your face when you see that person, extend your hand and say, how's it going? Give that man or that lady your friendliness. It means it's not completely sorted out in your heart. Guys, and unforgiveness is a silent killer of the church. It's something that holds people back in such a terrible way. Eventually, it manifests physically as well. It's a terrible thing. And the king of all unforgiveness and lies and accusing of the brethren is the devil himself. He knows this. It's old tricks. Old tricks. And Christ makes the really, really definitive statement. He says, if you cannot look at what I went through and the pain I endured and forgive your brother or sister that has hurt you, I'm sorry, then I can't forgive you. I'm not saying that this one, that's what the word says. One of the most challenging scriptures for me in the Bible, the word is saying, if you can't forgive somebody else, don't think you're going to find forgiveness with Christ, which in actual fact means you're on very, 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 very dangerous territory. You kind of want to make that prayer of forgiveness before you get in the car or go anywhere, before it's too late. And so, guys, it's not meant to be a heavy sermon or anything like this, but it's meant to be a message where we just, once again, just realize who we are. We can't just do what we want with these physical bodies. They've been bought at a price. They belong to God. Let us glorify God with our bodies. I want to encourage you. When you dance with your body in worship, it glorifies God. When you lift your hands, it's part of your body. It's like a kid lifting up their hands. The parents will know you. If your little kid starts running to you like this, man, there are very few parents that are going to walk away from their kid like that. How much more when we lift up our hands to God, does He just want to come down and meet with us and embrace us? God is a Father. Lift up your hands. He loves to hear your voice. One of the favorite things for me is when my kid sings in the morning, my little girl, she's a year and a half. She knows one song. Don't know who taught her that song, but she sings that song every morning. Most beautiful song I've heard in a long time. Because it's her voice that comes over the baby monitor. God wants to hear your voice in worship. He wants to see your hands extended in a sign. Saying, God, Daddy, pick me up. He wants to see your physical demonstration, the use of your body to glorify me. He wants to hear how you clap your hands. We clap our hands for the lions. Let's clap our hands for the King of Kings. And so I'm praying on Friday and I'm saying, God, you know, I've brought this word to one or two other churches as well. Is there something specific you want me to say to the Somerset West congregation? I go to the Bible platform that I always go to when I kind of look for the scriptures I'm looking for. So on Friday morning, the scripture is this screenshot. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Verse for the day. There it is, Friday, 12 p.m. My battery's nearly flat there at the top. And so I know this is a word for you this morning. And I don't know how exactly it applies for you. But I know God wants us just to remember again. And I don't know how old you are, but while you are alive, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Let us glorify God with our bodies. Amen. So I want the altar call to look slightly different this morning. We're going to do it like this. You're going to turn to the person next to you, and we're going to respond to that last slide there quickly. Referring back to that act of worship. Maybe some of you need to pray about this thing of bowing down. Maybe this week in your quiet time, if you haven't got into this habit of bowing down, you're going to have a breakthrough. You're going to bow down before God. Later on, you're going to start dancing before God in your inner room. Man, these are all spiritual expressions of praise. They're not just physical actions. You're going to see how mountains come down in your lives as you start engaging, making yourself low before God, becoming like a kid and dancing unashamedly before Him in your inner room. Eventually, it's going to start happening in church here. We're going to pray about what it means now to worship. Like Al and them saying at the beginning, I gladly bow my knee. Eventually, we're going to gladly bow our knees every service, me included. And then we're going to pray about consecrating our temples. This morning is a moment of consecration, which simply means I just come again, God. And I just remember what your word says. And I bring this vessel, this earthly vessel. And I once again, I just consecrate it to you. My hands, my mind, my thoughts, my body, my feet, my tongue, and my heart. Some of you need to pray about some forgiveness issues this morning. God wants to deal with that as well. But we're going to take 5 or 10 minutes before we have communion just to do business with God around these issues. Amen? So let's take that as the band comes up. Can I ask, turn to the person next to you. And if there's something, if you feel at liberty to do this, if you don't, that's fine as well. If you feel at liberty, if there's something that's touched you this morning, and you need know that you need to deal with something, this is the moment. These are the minutes that you've got to do it. Amen. So let's turn to each other and let's just work through this quickly. We're going to take another minute or two to pray those prayers. If I can just ask the ushers to hand out the communion, please. Amen. Has everybody got communion? Let's stand together. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, that speaks to us so clearly this morning, God. We thank you, Father, that you have not left us orphans, God, that you have given us the helper, the paracletos, the one who comes alongside us, Father, for your presence that lives in us, God. And we thank you that this morning, God, we can just come to that place of consecration once again, Father. And God, as we partake of these symbols, God, we just think back, Father, of the price you paid, Father. We think back of your body, Lord, that was literally crushed for us, Father. We thank you that you were broken and bruised, God, so that we may know you and that we may choose life today, Father. Thank you for your body that was broken. Let's eat together. And God, we thank you for your blood that flowed, Father. We thank you, God, that you didn't withhold that which was most precious to us, God, that you watched as your Son, Lord, died for us, Father. We count the blood as precious this morning, God. We thank you for the power that there is in the blood of your Son that flowed for us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that there's healing this morning. Healing in your blood, God. And thank you that we can Just speak it over our lives, God. That your blood covers anything, Lord. Covers a multitude of sins, Father. It covers a multitude of offenses, Lord. It covers every broken heart. It's got the power to do that this morning, Lord. And so we just bring the blood over our lives again this morning, just as a symbol of being your people, God. And we thank you, God. We thank you for your blood, Lord. And as we drink this morning, Father, we just remember how you forgave, God. And we choose to forgive this morning as well. In Jesus' name, let's drink together. So, Father, I just pray for everyone standing here for this congregation. I thank you for the blessing, Lord. The redemptive potential, Lord, that is in this room this morning, God. I thank you that you have placed them here in Somerset West, Lord, in the Woop, in these surrounding areas, Lord, to be salt, to be light, God. And I thank you that as we walk out of here, God, we walk out of here knowing that we are vessels of your glory, Lord. And that we will live, Lord, to bring you glory through these bodies you have given us, Lord. May your name be praised, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You must have a fantastic week. If there's anybody that still needs prayer, anything that you feel you want to pray with, this morning, you're welcome to come to the front. The service is now closed. The Lord bless you.
Remember that our sermons are also available on Shofar TV. Go to www.shofaronline.tv to download and share.